first reading is from the book of Haggai, what we call one of the minor prophets. And this book was written and put together in the time when the people had come back from exile in Babylon, and they were rebuilding their lives and the community. And this message comes to the people from Haggai that they need to tend to the common good. They need to tend to the rebuilding of the temple. So let us listen for God's word. In the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts." And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them are alive." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, a foundational claim of our faith is that there is a loving source from which all life flows and returns, and which holds all things together in a beautiful and coherent whole. We call this source God. God is, and all things, including us, are grounded in God. In other words, God is central. And we experience fullness only as we are related to and aligned with God. So it was one morning early in the week, maybe Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, I got up before Roseanne and my five-year-old granddaughter, Sedona, and started working on the sermon. And Sedona gets up, and she jumps on my lap, and she asks me what I'm doing, and I said, I'm writing the sermon, and she's looking at my little scribble here, like this. And she says, so tell me what you're going to preach about, Pops. So I read her the paragraph I just shared with you. It's a little deep for a five-year-old kid on a Wednesday morning. Maybe it's a little deep for all of you on a Sunday morning. But I said, Sedona, did you make yourself? And she laughed and she said, of course not. I said, you know, 6 years ago, there was no you. And now you are one of the most important people in my life. I cannot imagine life without you. I said, that's really what I'm trying to say and what I want to say to people. And my five-year-old granddaughter, I think, really got it. Our experience is such that we get focused on ourselves, right? It's just understandable. We have to make our way in the world. We have to make a living, survive. We have to figure out how we can thrive in this world. And nobody does that for us, even though hopefully people support us in life. But we forget that we are participating in something that is way beyond us. Something that none of us set into motion. One day we were not, and then the next day we were. And we had nothing to do with it. And one day will come when we will no longer be in this realm. That is the deepest truth about who we are. And yet, it seems so strange to us. We draw all of our attention on our little bitty concerns or our great big concerns, whatever they are. And we become blind to the deepest truth about who we are, which our tradition says is that we come from love, we return to love, and that it is love that weaves everything together into a beautiful and coherent whole. We take it for granted, and yet we would not be here without that. And what our tradition says, and it really takes some leap out of our kind of the gravity of self-concern. You know, we have these openings into a larger whole, but there's just this sort of like gravity that draws us back into self-concern. But what our tradition says is we become most alive when we learn how to live into that deeper truth that we are a part of something so much bigger. And that if we can learn to let go of our self-concern and be present to the depth of who we are in each moment, our lives will take on a whole different timbre of depth and beauty and meaning. We will see. But it takes some practice to do that, right? I mean, we just find ourselves forgetting over and over and over again. And what we tend to do is, if we do have a religious impulse, we tend to become transactional in our relationship with God. In other words, you know, we want God to somehow take care of us. We want God somehow to be drawn into our own kind of self-centeredness and self-preoccupation. So we say, okay, I'll go to church, or I'll strive to be a good person. And there's a transaction there. We want something in return. What we want is for God to take care of us. What we want is for God to bless our own kind of sense of identity and reinforce it. And what God is saying, the way forward is to trust me and to let go. Let go. Get over yourself. Your life is not about you. It's about something beyond your wildest capacity to even begin to understand. Trust me. Let yourself go into me. And allow my love to flow and to guide. So, what we're called to do is to decenter ourselves. And to ask ourselves what really drives the boat for us. And to ask ourselves, is my central concern me, or is it something bigger? Could my central concern be something as big as the earth in this time of climate catastrophe? That would be a great religious practice, not to be focused on what's in it for me, but how can my life add to the nurture of the planet? Or to ask ourselves, is my primary concern about me, or is it about something bigger than me, something that we might call the common good? And ultimately to ask ourselves, is my life, is my focus primarily on me, or is it about the source of all? Is it about God? And can I somehow lean into that more deeply? What our biblical tradition asks us to do is to practice widening our circle of concern and focus until we begin to see more naturally that we're just simply a part of this great whole. That we exist and we have life because life has us. And that if we act in any way to undermine the well-being of the greater whole, that this is an act of sheer madness. And I would suggest to you that our culture is mad. We have this myth of, you know, self-individual concern, that all that matters is me. It doesn't matter if the whole is suffering. I've got mine. That's what my concern should be. I have mine. Who cares about the rest? And we are so out of balance. It's madness to think that our well-being is in any way independent from the whole of which we are a part. And I think that's why so many of us are so deeply unhappy. We have so much, right? Why aren't we happy? It's because the greater whole is fragmented, the connections are frayed, and we're not really feeling a part of each other and connected to the well-being of the greater whole. There is no individual well-being without well-being of the whole. Our faith tells us that we come from God, love, that we are held and knit together by love, and that we return to love. And folks, love is relational by definition. It is always flowing. It doesn't dam up with me. Love is only real in me as I am receiving and giving. So in our self-centeredness, and it's just natural to the human condition, but we're called to rise beyond that. In our self-centeredness, in our lack of this greater connection with God and with love, God seems abstract to us. God needs to be as real to us as every breath we take. what we do is we turn to, you know, necessary and good realities, and we turn these into idols. We make these into items of ultimate concern. And we focus on making them protect and to serve ourselves and our own identity, revealing that ourselves are really our ultimate concern. And our tradition says that this is madness. So our two readings today throw up three, you know, very usual candidates that we human beings have made into idols: money, family, and faith. Haggai deals with money. And his situation is, he's speaking to the people who have come back. They're trying to rebuild their lives, rebuild their community. And their priority is on themselves and not on the common good. The temple is not in the shape that it should be. And he says that they're out of balance, that there's no such thing as individual happiness without the well-being of the whole. The temple is that thing which points them to the greater whole, and that their lives will be incomplete unless that is really taken care of. And he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, get on with the work of rebuilding the temple. Now, you know, we live in an age where we're just so fragmented, right? And church no longer plays the role in our culture that it did not that long ago. And we're torn here and there. You know, we have to do sports, and I get it. My kids did sailing, and they were doing sports on Sunday mornings, and I understand. And yet, there is this sense that if we are not committed to something that is greater than us, to the source of love which knits us all together, that we will never find true well-being. Our relationship to money always deserves discernment. Where are we placing our financial resources? Where is our treasure going? Is enough going toward the common good, the greater whole, to our loving source, or are we clutching onto it too tightly? Is our pursuit of wealth and luxury really serving us and the greater whole? Or has it become some kind of mindless idol demanding from us our very lives and souls? Do you ever just feel like, why am I doing this? You know, my life is wasting away and I'm serving this mindless economy that is not feeding my heart and soul. All of our spiritual ancestors invite us prayerfully to examine our relationship with money, warning how easily it becomes an idol that does us a disservice. Now, Jesus' exchange with the Sadducees delivers two other candidates for idolatry, family and faith. And so the Sadducees are just trying to embarrass Jesus. They're the religious conservatives of the day that only read the first five books of the Bible. And in the first five books of the Bible, there's no mention of a resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection. Jesus did. And so they come up with this hypothetical situation. There was a law which says that if somebody's married and the husband dies, they don't have kids. And if the man has a brother, he should marry the widow to protect her. It made sense in that world where a woman was powerless. And so they come up with this hypothetical where there's seven brothers and each one ends up marrying the woman. Okay, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection, trying to embarrass Jesus in his belief? And Jesus doesn't take the bait. He, in his answer, he just says that marriage isn't eternal or ultimate, because in the resurrection, people aren't subject to death anymore. And that's a really interesting answer. You see, in the ancient world, marriage wasn't necessarily about romance and love as much as it was about economic security and procreation. And of course, marriage then and now is one of the most fundamental ways that we human beings seek meaning and love and happiness. Marriage and family define so much of who we are, even if we're single. And as is true with all things that are human, it can bring us great blessing. It can also bring us great suffering. And it often brings us both at the same time, right? But the point is that marriage and family are not ultimate. They are important. They are good, but they are not God. And as Jesus pointed out elsewhere, obedience to family can get in the way of obedience to God. Marriages and families can support spiritual growth, or they can also stifle it and become sticky and manipulative and codependent. Are families places where we learn to love and serve the greater whole? Or are they places which only strengthen our instinct for self-obsession? The third potential idol is faith. Faith, religion, our belief, our religious identity easily becomes an idol, taking the place of God. Religion at its best points people to God, but unfortunately it can also keep people locked in to an identity which divides us from others and keeps us from growth. The Sadducees saw Jesus as a threat to their religious identity. His ideas were bigger than theirs. His rules were softer than theirs. His love was broader than theirs. And so they tried to shut him down in the name of God, in the name of religion. How often has religion been used to promote energies of fear and mistrust and judgment and anger? How much harm has been done in the world in the name of God? God is so much bigger than religion and our ideas about God. So we need to ask ourselves, do we worship God or do we worship our ideas about God? Is our faith in religion a pointer to this loving source of everything? Or is it an idol of our making, propping up our little selves at the expense of others, leading us to conflict and conflict and judgment and hatred? Jesus and all who have taken the mystical path, no matter what their religious tradition, so get beyond the limitations of the small self and its idols like money and family and faith that they experience a fullness and a wholeness and a holiness which goes beyond all language and all understanding. Only this kind of boundless experience can truly fill and satisfy our hearts. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.